societies, the moral success of a community is synonymous with divine sanction for that community and its message, and thus such moral devotion would itself have been decisive evidence to many people of those days that the Christians were telling the truth when they said they saw Jesus or that God told them Jesus lives. Of course, we know today that's a non sequitur, but it was potent logic back then. Likewise, we are frequently told of the success of appeals to Scripture in winning converts. For example, in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4, Paul, quote, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and citing passages that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, end quote. And in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28, Apollos, quote, powerfully refuted the Jews by demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, end quote. Sure, clever exegesis could persuade ancient Jews, but it doesn't impress an objective investigator today, and it shouldn't. As for the miracles, none of them was truly miraculous. At least, we cannot confirm they were, since all the data we would need to test for such a conclusion is not preserved, as I already explained in Chapter 7. The miracles that won converts, apart from the vague art of speaking in tongues, were predominantly exorcism and the healing of the blind and lame, and on one or two occasions, the causing of blindness. Events which we know today can easily be natural phenomena. Not only were exactly the same miracles routinely performed by pagan gods and sorcerers, but blindness and paralysis are the most typical psychosomatic phenomena and thus the most likely to respond to purely psychological treatment, in other words, faith healing. Likewise, the implied realities of exorcism we have very good reason to doubt, since despite centuries of research, medical science has failed to uncover any evidence that such a thing as demonic possession even exists. Once again, it probably denoted a psychological condition that could be corrected by a culturally acceptable psychological treatment. And on the matter of healing, we also have good reason to doubt, since even according to Acts, none of the healings that won converts actually regenerated any observable lesion or wound. All the conditions healed had no visible signs of medical trauma or disease apart from the behavior of the afflicted, who merely claim, and may really have believed, they were unable to see or move, or suffered from some other ailment they perceived as a disease. But again, we have no evidence on record that this was any more than a psychological condition. No lost limbs are restored, no victim of swordplay is brought back to life, no open wounds are sealed up before anyone's eyes, no withered corpses revived. But all this is diversion anyway, since the moral decency of Christians, the prescience of Scripture, and the ability of disciples to work miracles of dubious kinds is irrelevant to us. None of this is evidence that the corpse of Jesus walked out of a tomb. Yet in Acts, these three proofs are the only empirical evidence that persuades people to believe Jesus did that. The only other evidence used at all is the unverifiable word of the disciples that they alone saw Jesus, which for all we know, amounted to nothing more than what Paul or Stephen meant when they said they saw Jesus, namely, a vision from heaven. Look at all the trials and public speeches documented in Acts. Not a single one appeals to any confirmable piece of empirical evidence, much less anything irrefutable. Seriously, look at what was actually said to the public or the authorities. In Acts 2, verses 14 to 40, we have Peter's first and longest public presentation of the case. Yet his argument consists entirely of irrelevant appeals to the disciples' private, unverifiable claim to have seen Jesus in some unspecified sense, to an obscure exegesis of the Psalms, and to various other miracles that actually have no bearing on whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's it. According to Peter's exegesis of Scripture, a descendant of David had to rise from the dead, Acts 2, verses 24 to 31 and 34 to 36. And Jesus must have been that descendant simply because we saw him, though conveniently, you only get to see us speaking in tongues, Acts 2, verses 32 to 33. Peter tacks on as a final flourish a typical ad baculum fallacy that they'd all better believe or they're doomed, Acts 2, verses 38 to 40. That's a feeble argument, yet supposedly it wins thousands of instant converts. Christian apologists like J.P. Holding do try to see in Peter's speech an appeal to the empty tomb in Acts 2, verse 29, but this requires supposing that Luke here suddenly, for no reason, became ignorant of all his otherwise apparent education in the principles of rhetoric. For by the standards of speechmaking in antiquity, if you had evidence like an empty tomb, you would use it explicitly and directly to potent rhetorical effect, exactly as Luke does when he has Peter repeatedly remind the audience of the evidence they have been witness to, Acts 2 verses 22 and 33. Even when he refers to what only insiders got to see, he does not include finding an empty tomb. Indeed, the absence of any appeal to the evidence of an empty tomb in Peter's speech lends merit to this speech deriving from an authentic tradition, especially when the rather unLucan distortion of the Septuagint and related scribal interpolations that clumsily introduce the word flesh into the speech are discarded as bogus, as rightly they should be. As far as we can tell, the actual speech Peter gave probably appealed only to a vision, not an empty tomb. For the references to flesh in this version in Acts are apparent interpolations, added to the speech by later scribes or by Luke himself, who would have assumed Peter would say such things, as that was exactly the accepted standard of speech reporting among ancient historians. Just go back and revisit my discussion of this point in chapter 7. There is certainly enough evidence to cast sufficient doubt on the authenticity of this material. First, Luke can only get Peter's scriptural argument to prove a resurrection of the flesh by making Peter butcher the text of the Septuagint, which would surely have made him the laughingstock of his Jewish audience, for they would know very well he was wrong about what their sacred text actually said. So it's highly improbable that Peter ever attempted such an argument, and even more improbable that it would succeed in persuading anyone in his audience. Therefore, this part of the speech must be fiction. In particular, as is his usual practice, Luke has Peter correctly quote the Septuagint text of Psalms 16, verse 10, in Acts 2, verses 26 to 27. Yet then Luke has Peter alter the text completely in Acts 2, verse 31, changing a verse originally about the Holy One's soul, psuche, into a verse about his flesh, sarx, a verbal deception no educated Jew would have bought. Second, as a clear proof of concept, this very section of Acts is rife with known scribal interpolations in extant manuscripts, proving not only that scribes were willing to doctor the text to add a reference to flesh, but that they actually attempted such doctoring. For example, quote, God swore to raise the Christ in the flesh, end quote, was added to Acts 2 verse 30 in numerous later manuscripts. And that's obviously bogus, since the Septuagint text in question includes no such promise from God. Indeed, some manuscripts added merely, quote, swore to raise the Christ, end quote, without the reference to flesh. Either way, textual critics are unanimous that the original work probably included neither phrase. Finally, just like the known forgeries in Acts 2 verse 30, in Acts 2 verse 31, the phrase, hesarx autou, his flesh, can be cut straight out of the text without harm to the sense, and in fact, such a removal restores the original meaning of the actual Septuagint text, and also restores the original parallel structure of Peter's speech. The sentence, quote, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor saw destruction, end quote, uses the same subject for two verbs, whereas inserting his flesh changes the subject from he to flesh, and thus breaks the smoother parallel structure of the sentence. The fact that Peter would not butcher scripture this way in a public appeal to Jews, and neither would such a tactic work on any such audience, the fact that we can easily restore the correct sense by striking the suspect phrase exactly where it stands, and the fact that we have proof that later scribes were willing and eager to add references to the flesh here, all combined make it more probable than not that Peter did not say any such thing. Therefore, more probably than not, the original speech of Peter made no reference to a resurrection of the flesh, and thus no reference to an empty tomb, even in concept. That leaves only a reference to visions, as implied in Acts 2 verse 17. Further confirming this conclusion, had it been Peter's intent to argue that Jesus rose in the flesh, as evidence, he would surely offer his own testimony that the tomb was empty and the risen body had been touched and handled and dined with them for many weeks. But these details are conspicuously absent from Peter's speech. Otherwise, the pattern remains the same throughout Acts. For example, Acts 3 verses 12 to 26. Peter again uses an irrelevant miracle, the healing of a man lame from his mother's womb, to sell belief in the raising of Jesus. Again, he says only we are witnesses to the resurrection, verse 15, and that's the only evidence he has to offer, besides more irrelevant miracles, verse 16, and scripture, verses 18, 21 to 24. Indeed, Peter concedes there is no other evidence, for he says his audience until then was acting in ignorance of the evidence, verse 17. Finally, yet again, an ad baculum fallacy closes his argument. Belief is sold as a way to be cleansed of sin and thus be saved. Acts 3, verses 19 to 20 and 25 to 26, and thereby avoid destruction, Acts 3, verse 23. There's no irrefutable evidence here. Acts 5, verses 29 to 32. This time, Peter argues at trial that God rose Jesus from the dead. Yet again, his only evidence is that the Holy Spirit inspires the church, and he himself saw God raise him up and exalt him to his right hand, without any explanation of what that means he actually saw. That's it. That's all he has to offer in his defense. There is no, hey, you guys know the tomb was empty, how do you explain that? Or, hey guys, I touched his body and ate with him, so there can be no doubt it was him. Or, look, there were dozens of us who all saw him at the same time. Or anything like that at all. Surely in a trial for his life, Peter would want to make the best defense. So if he had irrefutable evidence to appeal to, where is it? In fact, why does Peter suddenly clam up about the amazing miracles and events of Jesus' life and death the moment he's under oath? Alarm bells should be ringing there. Acts 7. Now Stephen is on trial, and he is asked by the prosecutor if the charges are true, verse 1, at which Stephen's lengthy defense speech ensues. Yet never once does he use the resurrection as an argument or present any evidence or testimony to that. Thus, once again, when under oath, at trial, Christians suddenly clam up about this supposedly irrefutable evidence Holden keeps claiming they had. All Stephen does is recite scripture, verses 2 through 47. He then says God, quote, does not dwell in what is made by hands, verses 48 to 50, as the sole logic behind his denouncing of the temple cult. Then he compares Christians to the revered prophets of old, verses 51 to 52. And finally, he says his accusers have failed to follow their own law, verse 53, which was the main moral argument of Christianity and the reason it found a following, because the charge was widely perceived to be true, as I discussed in chapter 10. But never once in Stephen's speech does he offer any evidence whatever that Jesus rose from the dead. At most, he cites scripture as proof. That's it. Nothing else. No witnesses, no material evidence, no appeals to empty tombs or doubting Thomases, nothing. Ultimately, he concludes with the only real evidence Christians apparently had. He himself has a private, unverifiable vision of Christ enthroned in heaven, right there in court, which no one else sees. Acts 7, verses 54 to 56. Sorry, but that simply doesn't cut it for us. Acts 10, verses 33 to 43. Peter preaches in public now to the Gentiles, who are already Jewish sympathizers or the kin, friends, or servants of sympathizers. Peter says they all know about the ministry of Jesus starting with his baptism by John. They all know, quote, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he did good and healed all who were oppressed by the devil, end quote. But then he says only we, his original followers, are, quote, witnesses of all the things he did, end quote. When he finally gets to something relevant to Holding's argument, note the curious way Peter puts his case. Quote, God raised Jesus up on the third day, and allowed that he should become visible not to all the people, but only to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, meaning we who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, end quote. Thus, Peter makes a specific point of the fact that he has no evidence at all except his word. No one else saw anything. Indeed, God didn't even let anyone else see anything, much less all this eating and drinking. And there is, again, no mention at all of an empty tomb. Finally, as usual, Peter includes an appeal to Scripture, declaring it's all the prophets who bear witness that those who believe in Jesus gain forgiveness of sins. Once again, in this speech, we fail to find any of this irrefutable evidence Holding insists Peter had. Acts 13, verses 17 to 41. Paul begins his ministry in a synagogue. What is his case? He summarizes the history of Israel, on up to David, and claims the promised Savior was Jesus. He appeals to the assertions of John the Baptist, but that's it. Rather than presenting irrefutable evidence, Paul essentially concedes he has nothing of the kind, for those who live in Jerusalem and their leaders do not recognize Jesus nor the scriptures that prove who he was. Though Paul makes a point of noting that Jesus was buried in a tomb before God raised him, Paul makes no appeal to any evidence or witness to that tomb being empty. All he says is, quite ambiguously, that for many days he appeared to his disciples. He engages some exegesis of scripture, but presents no more evidence. Paul even tries to shame them into believing by quoting Habakkuk 1 verse 5, Yet after all this, the only evidence Paul ever presents that Jesus didn't decay is that he appeared, period. And no one can verify that, since only a few specifically chosen people got to see this. And Paul doesn't even explain exactly what it was they claimed to see. As usual, he makes no relevant distinction between these appearances and his own witness of Jesus in a vision from heaven. Acts 23, verses 1 to 10. Now Paul is on trial. His defense consists solely of insisting he was simply a law-abiding citizen, quote, on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, end quote, a hope which many of his accusers also shared. Consequently, some of the jurors find him innocent, from the quite reasonable argument that, quote, suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, end quote. That's it. The only reason they don't condemn him is that they cannot refute his claim to have seen a private vision. We can agree, nor is there any way for them or us to confirm it either, or anything about it, including its true content or cause. But there remains no mention here of any other evidence on his side. The jurors just had to take Paul's word for it. It's curious how Paul does not introduce any witnesses or material evidence to support his case. Once again, all this irrefutable evidence Holding insists he had is nowhere to be found, even when Paul is on trial for his very life and honor. Acts 24:10 all the way to Acts 26:32. Paul again has a chance to defend himself in several trials and hearings over 2 years. And yet once again, when under oath, Paul always clams up about any of this supposedly irrefutable evidence Holding claims he had. Paul's defense can be summed up quite simply as, all Jews hope for the resurrection as he does, so why is he on trial? The only charge mentioned is that, quote, he teaches the resurrection of the dead, end quote, which he insists they also teach. There is no direct mention of the resurrection of Jesus, either as any part of the charge against him or as any element at all of his defense. Even when he is specifically asked to explain, quote, faith in Christ Jesus, end quote, all he teaches them is, quote, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, end quote. He makes no mention of empty tombs or even a risen Jesus. Only years later is there any mention of the issue being an esoteric religious squabble over, quote, Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive, end quote, which is quite ambiguous as to what that means. Festus says outright that he doesn't know how to investigate the charge. Look at Acts 25, verse 20. And has nothing relevant to tell Caesar about it, verse 26. A funny thing to say, if there were all these incredible facts that he could check, as Holding insists. Ultimately, through all this, Paul's only evidence at trial that Jesus was still alive is a private, unverifiable, quote, vision from heaven, end quote. Acts 26, verse 19. Plus a divine voice claiming to be Jesus. That's it. That's all Paul has to offer, and that's all Agrippa needs to hear to acquit him. Paul would have been free had he not appealed to Caesar. No other investigation is conducted, no other evidence is even mentioned. I've just skimmed all the major speeches in Acts, even official trial defenses under oath, many recorded at substantial length, and yet not one iota of irrefutable evidence is mentioned. The same can be said of all the other trials and speeches. That pretty much refutes Holding's contention that there was such evidence to be had. If amazing evidence of any sort existed, surely we would have it mentioned in these sections of Acts, but we find none. In the end, all of Holding's predictions are contradicted or fail to pan out, even when we look at his own evidence, the only evidence there is for the early Christian mission, the Book of Acts. For example, Holding claims, quote, the empty tomb would be checked, end quote. Yet we have not a single example in Acts of any convert ever checking this fact, before converting or after. We don't even have one single example of any convert asking for evidence there was an empty tomb. The story Luke tells in his gospel has at least a few disciples checking, but this evidence is curious for its absence all throughout Acts. Instead, from both the epistles and Acts, it's clear the empty tomb was never used as evidence, nor ever questioned by anyone. Thus, Holding's prediction fails. In a similar fashion, Holding claims, quote, Matthew's story of resurrected saints would be checked out, end quote. Yet there's no evidence in Luke that this event even happened, nor any evidence in Acts that anyone ever checked it, in any way whatsoever, or even so much as asked anyone for testimony on the matter. In fact, there is no evidence anyone had even heard of such a claim until long after Paul's death. So again, Holding's claim fails to find any support in the evidence we have. Likewise, Holding claims, quote, the resurrected Lazarus would be sought out for questioning, end quote. Yet there's no evidence at all that anyone did this either. Indeed, a real Lazarus is only ever mentioned in one document, the Gospel of John. By all accounts, the last of the New Testament Gospels to be written. So as far as Holding can actually prove, the story didn't even exist until long after the facts could be checked. More troubling for Holding's case is the fact that Luke is the only other author to mention anyone named Lazarus, yet only as a fictional person in a parable, Luke 16 verses 20 to 31, which in turn mentions his resurrection only hypothetically. In fact, as Luke presents it, the entire point of the Lazarus parable was that scripture is the only evidence people will have that the gospel is true. This confirms what I've said earlier against Holding's assertions to the contrary. The parable even ends with the moral that, quote, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if Lazarus rises from the dead, end quote. Thus, Luke's story specifically denies that the resurrection of Lazarus would be accepted as evidence, even had it happened. And its entire point is to defend the fact that the only evidence prospective converts will ever have is scripture. Yet, as I observed in chapter 7, Luke is, if anyone is, the most reliable recorder of the Jesus tradition, such that if he does not include an actual record of Lazarus rising from the dead, but only a hypothetical parable of such, then probably that was the truth, and John's elaboration is the fiction. Luke supposedly followed all the stories exactly, so if there was a story of Lazarus actually being raised, we could conclude that Luke probably found it false. And the very same goes for Matthew's zombies. In chapter 17, I'll show you that the epistles confirm our conclusions here. For the scant evidence the epistles offer regarding how converts were actually persuaded offers no support at all to Holding's hypothesis, but abundant support for quite the opposite. We find there that empirical fact-checking is practically despised and replaced instead with scriptural exegesis and appeals to miracles and visions, none of which can be verified as anything more than natural phenomena. We also find no reference there to any relevant empirical evidence being checked at all, much less examples of the application of any critical reason and inquiry upon that evidence. Thus, we can only conclude that Holding's argument is at best without foundation and at worst complete poppycock. The indications from early apologists. That sums up the only relevant sources we have for the Christian mission in its first 100 years, and we found no support for Holding's thesis and much to contradict it. Once we go beyond that time frame, we are way beyond the reasonable possibility of converts checking, much less confirming, the relevant facts in the way Holding has in mind. Even so, surely the most educated and inquisitive converts would still have done their best at doing all this historical fact-checking Holding insists they did. And we can certainly say that in the 2nd century AD, Christianity finally started attracting bona fide elite scholars. Not many, mind you, but at least some. And by their very nature, they left us highly articulate accounts of their reasons for converting. Yet when we look at the first generation of these men, the first elite scholars to join the fold and believe, we still fail to find evidence supporting Holding's thesis. Once again, what we find is quite the opposite. The first four elite scholars we know became Christians, all before the year 150 AD, are Justin, Athenagoras, Aristides, and Tatian. The philosopher Quadratus would be a fifth, but we have no extant writing from him to judge his reasoning by. We otherwise don't know the scholarly credentials of other early Christian writers like Papias or Aristion. And in the case of Papias, they are deeply in doubt, whereas in Aristion's case, we lack any surviving passages to judge by. But of the first four just named, all wrote lengthy treatises that survey their reasons for converting, which we still more or less have. Yet we look in vain in them for even one single example of fact-checking the resurrection claim in any respectable sense. Justin Martyr appeals almost exclusively to Scripture. His entire apology virtually rests on the single argument, Scripture says so, therefore it's true. Occasionally, he makes references to some vague gospel tradition, but never once mentions ever checking the claims in that tradition against objective independent sources. Never once does he discuss determining who the gospel authors were or even where they got their information, much less make any effort to determine whether their claims were true. He never mentioned speaking to anyone at all, no descendants or colleagues of any witnesses, hostile, neutral, or friendly, to any element of the Christian story. The closest he comes to citing any sources at all are one casual reference to the census returns under Quirinius and a confident citation of the Acts of Pilate as a reliable authority. Yet the latter is an infamous forgery, and the fact that he trusts this document reflects very poorly on Justin's competence to check the facts, as Holding would want. And the former source tells us nothing as to whether Jesus rose from the dead or anything supernatural at all, apart, of course, from his uncritical reliance on the Gospels. That a man named Jesus would be born in Bethlehem under Quirinius is not remarkable, even supposing this could indeed be confirmed. Archaeological evidence suggests the name of Jesus was so common that around 1 in 26 Jews had that name, and between 1 in 79 and 1 in 312 had that name as well as a father named Joseph. In any given year, between 4% and 10% of any town's population would consist of newborn babies. Bethlehem was significant enough to have a population of at least 500 to 1,000 for a total of 20 to 50 babies in any given year. This number increases enormously if, as Luke claims, everyone born in Bethlehem had to register there, even if they lived elsewhere. But ignoring that, the available estimates produce odds between 6% and 47% of a Joseph with a baby Jesus in Bethlehem in any given year, simply by chance. In fact, odds are there would be one such pairing in Bethlehem every 2 to 16 years. That's far from remarkable. But Justin doesn't say he checked the records himself anyway. He doesn't say where these records were kept or how he could gain access to protected government documents. And there is no plausible reason to believe he could. As I explained in Chapter 7, the Romans kept most government information secret and surely did not allow citizens, much less suspected rebels, the opportunity to doctor or destroy official records. Rather, since Justin is writing to an emperor, he was probably assuming this tradition was a fact. His information appears to derive solely from Luke, and therefore assuming the emperor, who certainly did have access to government records, could confirm it. There is no evidence anyone ever actually checked these records, much less confirmed this claim. Indeed, beyond that, Justin makes it quite clear that if Scripture said it, he believed it was true, period. He needed no further checking as far as we can tell. As Justin says, quote, "This should now be obvious to you, that whatever we assert in conformity with what has been taught us by Christ and by the prophets who preceded him are alone true and are older than all the writers who have existed," end quote. And therefore those things take precedence over all other beliefs. End of his argument. In fact, for all we really know, every single thing Justin believed about Jesus he learned from Scripture, not historical investigation. As he says himself, quote, "So in these books of the prophets, we found Jesus our Christ foretold as coming, born of a virgin, growing up to man's estate, and healing every disease and every sickness, and raising the dead, and being hated and unrecognized, and crucified, and dying, and rising again, and ascending into heaven, and both being and being called the Son of God. We find it also predicted that certain persons should be sent by him into every nation to publish these things, and that even among the Gentiles men should believe in him. And he was predicted before he appeared, first 5,000 years before, and again 3,000, then 2,000, then 1,000, and yet again 800. For in the succession of generations, prophets after prophets arose," end quote. This reveals that he could find everything he believed in Scripture, and that he accepted as a fundamental methodological principle that everything found in Scripture was true. And he was serious. You can read Justin's two apologies back to front, and never once find any other methodological principle or source of his faith. That's it. That is the sum of his fact-checking. The Bible says it, therefore I believe it. If this is how a highly educated elite could come to convert, and it clearly was, then we have no hope at all for the uneducated masses employing any more effective principle of inquiry. Holding's theory is utterly smashed. This is confirmed when we read Justin's own autobiographical account of his conversion. He tells us he actively studied every philosophy and reports with regret either that faith in God was devalued by the philosophical schools, or they demanded money, or they required him to study the sciences, a demand he openly regards with anti-intellectual scorn. Clearly, this was no critical thinker, nor any admirer of careful empirical inquiry. He ends up a Platonist only because it agrees with his fundamental and ultimately unexplained assumption of a mystical, non-empirical approach to knowledge. And then, from there, he thought his way to Christianity, after conversing either with himself or an actual Christian elder, depending on whether you take his account literally or figuratively. If we read between the lines, Justin is telling us he chose Christianity because it was the only philosophy that placed God first, taught its doctrines for free, and didn't require any research or advanced study. He adds, as the final blow that converted him, the fact that Christianity was based on the oldest and thus most venerable of prophetic books. At no point in his own account of conversion is evidence ever mentioned. And none of his reasons for converting, not even a single one, is rational or valid, whether logically or empirically. Fact-checking appears nowhere in Justin's list of methods or arguments. It played no demonstrable role in his conversion at all. And there is no reason to doubt other Christians from the very beginning would all have converted for the same illogical reasons as Justin. As I've said again and again, above all things, it's Scripture that wins Justin over. He spends most of his time arguing from that, and that alone. In fact, the very reason his dialogue is a debate between Christianity and Judaism, not paganism, is the fact that pagans can boast no oracles so ancient as the Bible, and therefore Judaism is the only alternative even worth considering. The Bible's antiquity, and nothing else, is logically sufficient in Justin's eyes to secure its absolute authority, something I pointed out more generally in chapter 4. The closest Justin ever comes to citing anything like empirical evidence in support of Christianity is when he argues from the present efficacy of Christian exorcism and other dubious miracle working, which I discussed before. And yet even here we find only a maddeningly superstitious line of reasoning. Quote, "It is also manifest to all that we who believe in him pray to be kept by him from strange, wicked, and deceitful spirits, as the word of prophecy, personating one of those who believe in him, figuratively declares. For we do continually beseech God by Jesus Christ to preserve us from the demons which are hostile to the worship of God, and whom we of old time served, in order that, after our conversion by him to God, we may be blameless. For we call him Helper and Redeemer, the power of whose name even the demons do fear. And at this day, when they are exercised in the name of Jesus Christ, crucified under Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, they are overcome. And thus it is manifest to all that his Father has given him so great power, by virtue of which demons are subdued to his name and to the dispensation of his suffering." He goes on, "From such power also each Christian receives gifts, each as he is worthy, illumined through the name of Christ. For one receives the spirit of understanding, another of counsel, another of strength, another of healing, another of foreknowledge, another of teaching, and another of the fear of God. Accordingly, we who have received gifts from Christ, who has ascended up on high, prove from the words of prophecy that you, the wise in yourselves and the men of understanding in your own eyes, are foolish, and honor God and his Christ by lip only." End quote. Those words he uses, the wise and the men of understanding, are common epithets for philosophers, scientists, and scholars. Thus, all learning, all research, and all science is foolish. Only the Bible is worth our attention. That's Justin's message. And that Christians have correctly interpreted the Bible is proven by the mere fact that they can exorcise demons, heal, and prophecy, the only gifts he lists that could ever be imagined as supernatural, and yet, as I discussed before, they now cannot be proven anything of the kind. But even the fact that Christians are gifted with ordinary human strength, talent, zeal, and inspiration, Justin sees as proof that Christianity is true. That's how bankrupt his thinking is. His reasons for believing make no logical sense, yet they are reasons so compelling to him that they stir him to passionate and unshakable belief. And Justin was not some rare nut job. He is representative of the early Christian mindset. These were the sorts of people who were becoming Christians, not the Lucians, the Ciceros, the Galens, or the Plinys of the world. As far as we can tell, all those people who actually believed in genuine fact-checking stayed clear. We find little different in any of the other elite scholars on our list. Consider Athenagoras. Once again, no mention anywhere in his works of fact-checking, or even what we would consider empirical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Instead, in the summary he gives of his reasons for becoming a Christian, we find only this illogical line of argument. Quote, "The unity of the deity is confessed by almost all, even against their will, when they come to treat of the first principles of the universe. And we, in our turn, likewise assert that he who arranged this universe is God, and we are able to demonstrate what we apprehend and justly believe, namely that there is one God, with proofs and reason accordant with truth." For poets and philosophers, as to other subjects, so also to this, have applied themselves in the way of conjecture, moved by reason of their affinity with an inspiration from God, each one by his own soul, to try whether he could find out and apprehend the truth. But they have not been found competent fully to comprehend it, because they thought fit to learn about God, not from God, but each one from himself. Hence they came each to his own conclusion respecting God, and matter, and forms, and the world. But we have for witnesses of the things we apprehend and believe, prophets, men who have pronounced concerning God and the things of God, guided by the Spirit of God. And you too will admit, excelling all others as you do in intelligence and in piety towards the true God, that it would be irrational for us to give heed to mere human opinions and cease to believe in the Spirit from God, who moved the mouths of the prophets like musical instruments. End quote. Translation? Screw you, all you academic lunkheads, and screw all your logic and science and scholarship. We have the law and the prophets. Everything else is obvious. End of argument. Like Justin, Athenagoras is persuaded Christianity is true simply because Scripture persuades him. He never once mentions any historical evidence playing any role at all in confirming the truth of Christian doctrines. Instead, Athenagoras operates on the following assumptions. God must exist and logically must be one. Therefore, only prophets who attest to God's unity are guided by the Spirit of God and thus can attest to his plans. And therefore, such inspired prophets know the truth, while independent thinkers and scientists do not. All that remains, then, is to figure out whose prophets are real prophets. And in that contest, once we limit the field to monotheists, as his logic alone dictates we must, the oldest always wins. He adds it also helps, as it did for Justin, that Christians are purportedly paragons of moral virtue. From these assumptions, Athenagoras can declare not only belief, but the outright irrationality of not believing what the Bible says. In fact, it is irrational to ignore the Bible and, quote, give heed to mere human opinions, end quote. In other words, except where they support or agree with the Bible, science, philosophy, and reason are for suckers. The Bible is the ultimate sourcebook worthy of our trust. This doesn't mean Athenagoras or other Christian scholars never cared to study contemporary scientific knowledge or use it when it suited them, but rather that Athenagoras, for example, does not appeal to empirical evidence as a reason he came to believe Jesus rose from the dead, nor even in general matters does he conduct any scientific or historical investigation himself, but simply repeats general scholastic knowledge. And in this case, Athenagoras never elaborates as much as Justin does as to why he believes what he does about Jesus, but when he does, the only evidence he cites is Scripture says so. Does this sound like someone who fact-checked before believing? What facts did he check? Where does he discuss such investigations, or even the principles that would guide such an investigation? Indeed, in his Treatise on the Resurrection, Athenagoras actually argues at length that one must have a sound theory of method and truth before deciding what to believe. But then he presents his theory as simply this. Logically, God exists, therefore everything not impossible for God nor contrary to his will should be believed. That's it. Actual fact-checking or research never comes up, beyond simply repeating what he's heard or read. Evidence, as we would accept it, is barely relevant. If God can and should raise people from the dead, he will. End of argument. Such bizarre, illogical reasoning bewilders us today, but was common then. Indeed, we have every reason to believe it typified the Christian convert in antiquity, as I'll show in chapter 17. Just like Athenagoras, Aristides only argues from bare logic and the moral caliber of Christian life that Christians alone must have the truth. He never refers to any other evidence apart from an unidentified gospel handed down attesting to God's incarnation, death, and ascension to heaven. Aristides is convinced by nothing else than these three things. I'm not kidding. Like Justin, he surveyed all the alternatives and, in his opinion, found them all illogical. Then he observed the Christian lifestyle and found it godly. Then he read the Gospels and was convinced. Those are the only pieces of evidence he offers to his audience, which was supposed to be a Roman emperor, either Hadrian or Antoninus, among the most educated elites. Never once does he mention checking the facts. Never once does he say, as Holding imagines, "You know, I looked into these crazy Christian claims, asked around, checked documents and such, and to my surprise, their stories are all true." To the contrary, that kind of reasoning appears utterly alien to Aristides. Moral stature and armchair logic are sufficient to convince him. and are all he deems worthy of mentioning when attempting to prove his religion true, for that's all he drones on about chapter after chapter. He does appeal to the Gospels as a source, but he is completely credulous as to their content. He declares that simply from reading them, he was fully assured of their truth. So much for Holding's theory that he would check the facts in them first. Finally, we have Tatian, Justin's pupil, who gives us a direct and complete account of his conversion that simply says it all. Quote, "Wherefore, having seen pagan activities, and moreover, also having been admitted to the mysteries, and having everywhere examined the religious rites performed by the effeminate and the emotional, and having found among the Romans their Latiarian Jupiter delighting in human gore and the blood of slaughtered men, and Artemis not far from the great city sanctioning acts of the same kind, and one demon here and another there instigating to the perpetration of evil, retiring by myself, I sought how I might be able to discover the truth. And while I was giving my most earnest attention to the matter, I happened to meet with certain barbaric writings too old to be compared with the opinions of the Greeks, and too divine to be compared with their errors. And I was led to put faith in these by the unpretending cast of the language, the inartificial character of the writers, the foreknowledge displayed of future events, the excellent quality of the precepts, and the declaration of the government of the universe as centered in one being. And my soul being taught of God, I discern that the former class of writings lead to condemnation, but that these put an end to the slavery that is in the world and rescue us from a multiplicity of rulers and 10,000 tyrants, while they give us not indeed what we had not before received, but what we had received but were prevented by error from retaining." End quote. That's it. No fact-checking, no empirical research, no asking around. He converted simply because he found other religions morally repugnant and illogical, was impressed by the antiquity of the Bible, found the Christians to be the most moral followers of that most ancient text, and therefore concluded that they had the right interpretation of the most authoritative book. Authoritative for no other reason than, quote, "our philosophy is older than the systems of the Greeks," end quote, and is the most morally attractive. End of story. Nowhere in his entire treatise does he ever once mention investigating anything, even though he devotes chapter after chapter to detailed proofs of the antiquity of the Bible and the moral superiority of Christians. In fact, nowhere does the issue of evidence ever arise for him at all, outside the evidence within Scripture, and of the antiquity of Scripture, and of the current moral superiority of Christians. Not only does Tatian show no interest at all in checking the facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus, but he blows a lot of ink arguing that philosophy and scholarship are a stupid waste of time. And he knows this because, he says, he studied it all, the only kind of research he appears to have conducted, which is completely irrelevant to whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or anything else claimed in the New Testament. Once again, this appears to be the typical mindset of the early Christian converts. These are not the fact-checkers of antiquity. These are the morally self-righteous despisers of scholarship, who zealously embrace Christianity for wholly illogical reasons, at least by modern empirical standards. Those four men were the most educated Christians before the later 2nd century AD. Before them were only lesser lights, none of whom, as far as we can tell, conducted anything like the research into philosophical systems and alternatives that Tatian, Aristides, Athenagoras, and Justin conducted. Yet those four men, the first on record to make a complete survey of the alternatives, to actually attend the schools, never conducted any research into the claims of the Gospels. They simply believed what they were told. As long as what they were told was told them by men of moral stature and conformed to what was predicted in the oldest available oracles of God, they believed it. No other investigation was required. No other investigation mattered. This same unempirical attitude is confirmed by one other man of letters, Papias, who did not, as far as we can tell, achieve the level of study of the other four, but did at least conduct something that could be loosely called research. From surviving quotes, and one can rightly wonder why his actual books were not preserved, Papias tells us that, as a Christian himself, he asked around. He could find no witnesses still living, but spoke with several people who knew them. Still, he simply believed whatever he was told. He never checked if what he was told was true by any means we would regard as credible today. Indeed, he tells us his criteria, and they have no proper connection with empirical standards. Quote, "I shall not hesitate to put down, along with my interpretations, whatever instructions I received with care at any time from the elders, and carefully stored up in my memory, assuring you at the same time of their truth, for I did not, like the multitude, take pleasure in those who spoke much, but in those who taught the truth, nor in those who related strange commandments, but in those who appealed to the commandments given by the Lord to faith and proceeding from truth itself. If then anyone who had attended on the elders came by, I asked minutely after their sayings, what Andrew or Peter said, or what was said by Philip, or by Thomas, or by James, or by John, or by Matthew, or by any other of the Lord's disciples, or which Aristion and the presbyter John now say as disciples of the Lord. For I imagined that what was to be got from books was not so profitable to me as what came from the living and abiding voice. End quote. He says his criterion was not whose statements checked out against documentary evidence and the testimony of neutral witnesses, or any such thing. Indeed, he rejects books and documents as not even worth his time. Rather, his criteria were simply, those who didn't blabber too much to be suspicious must be telling the truth, so long as what they said agreed with already accepted dogma. Neither of those criteria are logically or empirically valid, yet they are his only criteria. And he took them seriously. So even though he says he questioned carefully those who had things to say, though only ever Christians, never Jews or other neutral parties, he never went any further than that. He never even asked how he could confirm what they said was true, and there's no evidence he ever made any such effort. No wonder, then, that Papias related patently absurd traditions as if they were true, bringing even the early Christian scholar Eusebius to conclude that Papias was a man of, quote, very little intelligence, end quote. As an example of his gullibility, Papias apparently reported with complete confidence that, quote, Judas walked about in this world a sad example of impiety, for once his body had swollen to such an extent he couldn't pass even where a chariot could pass easily. He was crushed by a chariot, causing his bowels to gush out, end quote. And much more that was totally absurd. This can't have been a very avid fact checker. Yet he was clearly among the most educated of the earlier generations of Christians, a member of that elite few who actually could and did write books. If this is how other converts examined Christianity, and as far as the evidence suggests it is, then Holden cannot maintain any convert checked the facts in any reliable way. The evidence simply does not support such a claim. Conclusion. I've shown that the ancient world was not a society where nothing escaped notice, but in fact a society where secrets were expected to be kept, and where a man's word was trusted without empirical evidence, so long as he proved himself a man of wisdom and virtue. Holding claims that the ancient obsession with spying on everyone to make sure they conformed to moral custom also meant there was every reason to suppose that people hearing the gospel message would check against the facts. But I've shown this was simply not true. It is indeed a non sequitur, since to spy on what people do in public in order to enforce moral behavior is categorically different from researching the evidence behind the factual claims people make. These are entirely different activities, with entirely different motives and methods behind them. As we've seen, the evidence, even from Acts and from the first elite scholars to join the faith, shows that no such research was ever done by anyone before converting. Nor is there any clear example of such research being engaged after converting either. Which, as I'll show, corroborates the findings of chapter 17 that no such principles of inquiry were even promoted by the church. Indeed, the one fact Holding observes, the social obsession with immoral propriety, leads more to the opposite conclusion. Those who demonstrated themselves to be morally just were perceived as honest and trustworthy, and as a result, their word could be sufficient in itself to persuade. Holding also says that, quote, whenever we go back to the key texts for evidence of why they persisted in such an improbable and dangerous belief, they answer, it is because Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, end quote. But that was their belief, not the evidence offered for that belief. Yes, many persisted in believing this against all manner of threats and difficulties, but there is no evidence this confidence was the product of careful empirical research, and plenty of evidence it was the product of irrational, superstitious thinking instead. In contrast to all the evidence I've assembled here, what does Holding offer? Nothing relevant at all. He completely misses the difference, for example, between scriptural and empirical evidence when he argues that, quote, if the Pharisees checked Jesus on things like hand washing and grain picking, then how much more would things like a claimed resurrection have been looked at, end quote. But none of these examples pertain to researching claims or checking empirical evidence. Jesus does not provide the Pharisees with empirical evidence supporting his views on washing and gleaning. He simply argues from scripture and tradition. Thus, if we accept Holding's own analogy, anyone convinced by Jesus on washing and gleaning would be convinced he rose from the dead on the very same evidence, quotations of scripture. And as we've seen, that's clearly the evidence that counted. At the same time, when Holding appeals to the fact that, quote, large crowds gathered around Jesus each time he so much as sneezed, end quote, this tells us nothing about what they did to test the claim of the resurrection, which conveniently none of them saw, despite the fact that they otherwise gathered around Jesus each time he so much as sneezed. When he sneezed, but not when he rose from the dead? Maybe the crowds had their priorities all out of whack. More likely, Holding is just spouting another non sequitur in defense of his irrational case for Christianity. When it comes to the resurrection, all we can establish from the epistles and Acts and the earliest elite scholars was that converts required no other evidence but scripture and the words and deeds of the apostles. Of those in the same period whom we know had any higher standards than that, none became Christians. Chapter 14. Who would follow an ignorant savior? James Holding argues that if you want a decent deity, you have to make him fully respectable. Yet, ignorance of future or present events, like not knowing the day or hour of his return, or not knowing who touched him in a crowd, is embarrassing and would be a big hurdle to overcome in selling Jesus as God. This is by far Holding's weakest argument. He never proves this was a problem in the first 100 years of Christian preaching. Indeed, he doesn't even establish that the statements in question were at all widely known even among Christians in the first century, much less an element of any conversion speech, much less an objection anyone raised, until elite scholars took notice in the second century. Those same elite scholars attacked all popular religions for exactly the same reasons. The precious myths the common people believed about their gods depicted those gods as exhibiting human weaknesses, including ignorance of things they should have known. Obviously, though this annoyed elite scholars, it was never any barrier to the success of widespread belief in these gods. So why should it have been a problem for Christians? That's already sufficient to nullify Holding's point, but there is a further problem worth discussing. Holding doesn't take into account the probability of evolution in Christian ideology. When the sayings of Jesus first began to circulate, the early Christians probably had a very different conception of who he was than Christians a century later did. As already discussed in chapter 9, the earliest Christians might not have believed Jesus was literally God, and even insofar as they thought him divine, they appear to have regarded his divine attributes as coming to him only after his death. For example, Romans 1 verse 4, or look at 1 Corinthians 15 verse 43. Not while he was still alive. Mark even appears to deny it in Mark 10 verse 18, 13 verse 32, and elsewhere. And only once does any Pauline letter directly call him God, Romans 9 verse 5, rather than a son, king, or intermediary between man and God. And that one direct attribution could be a later scribal interpolation. The fact that it's unique in the Pauline corpus suggests this, as does the fact that magnifying the Christological titles of Jesus, especially adding the appellation God, Theos, is one of the most commonly documented interpolations, with numerous examples in extant manuscripts. But even if authentic, it still only refers to Jesus after his death, not during his ministry. Likewise, the first and possibly authentic letter of Clement of Rome, believed to have been written at the end of the first century, never claims Jesus was literally identical with God, but always portrays Jesus as a chosen intermediary. So it cannot be confidently proven that in the early days of the Christian mission, Jesus was thought to share in the omniscience of God, any more than any other prophet did. Thus, a few sayings suggesting his ignorance would present no barrier to believing that Jesus was the chosen one of God, Lord and King of Kings, anointed Son of God, and so on. For Jesus was not expected to share all the divine attributes during his days on earth until much later in Christian history. Indeed, logic suffices to make the point. Obviously, Jesus did not possess God's attribute of omnipresence, therefore there is no logical reason why Jesus could not have lacked other omnible attributes. In other words, to argue that Jesus could not be God because he wasn't omniscient is no more logical than arguing that Jesus could not be God because he wasn't omnipresent. Anyone unimpressed by the latter argument would be equally unimpressed by the former argument. And Christianity only won over those who were suitably unimpressed by such highbrow nitpicking. Likewise, holding's only evidence is the fact that the gospel suggests Jesus might not have known some things, and depict him showing weakness. But this is not relevant to what the Christians were actually saying about Jesus from the beginning. The entire purpose of God's incarnating and taking on flesh was to suffer. This is clear throughout the epistles. His death could not logically atone if he could not physically suffer, and therefore signs of weakness, including weakness of mind, would be necessary to God's plan, not indications against the divinity of Jesus. It would be meaningless, in fact, heretical, to believe Jesus took on a human body that was indestructible, all-powerful, and impervious to pain. Nor did most pagans believe such things even of their own incarnated gods, as I pointed out in chapter 9. To the contrary, to be incarnated meant to them, as it did to the Christians, that a god voluntarily, or often by fate of birth, took on many of the weaknesses of flesh until shedding that flesh and adopting once again the true divine body, as Christ did at his own resurrection. Ultimately, Holding fails to prove any obstacle was created for the Christian mission in its first 100 years by these details of the Gospels. Nor does he show that these details were widely known even within the Christian community, or that they played any role when persuading anyone to convert. He also doesn't show that Christians in the first 100 years even taught that Jesus was literally identical to God, sharing all the divine attributes during his sojourn on earth, which means Holding can't even demonstrate that prospective converts would have been bothered by a divine man who shared in human weaknesses. To the contrary, the Christians were preaching that he had to share in these weaknesses for his salvation to work its magic. Only as Christianity grew more distant from its Jewish roots and aspired more toward winning over more studious elites, did the role of Jesus as suffering servant recede into the background, and the need to build him up as a superman came to the forefront. But by then it was too late. There would be no way to check. But even then, most people would have no difficulty, just as most had no difficulty worshiping pagan gods with similar foibles. Chapter 15. Who would follow an executed criminal? Not much needs to be said about Holding's next point, which simply duplicates what he already argued earlier, that, quote, Jesus endured disgrace and thereby also offended the sensibilities of his contemporaries, end quote. And he did this by being mocked and humiliated by the authorities, convicted of blasphemy and sedition, and buried dishonorably as a convicted felon. I already addressed these issues quite thoroughly in chapters 1 and 2, so there's no need for repetition. The bottom line, Christians taught that Jesus was completely innocent and received all this treatment unjustly, but voluntarily, exactly as Scripture required. Such a message had genuine appeal to many groups, even as it remained repugnant to still other groups, especially many among the elite. Consequently, exactly as Holding's argument entails, Christianity succeeded only among those groups who were receptive to its message, and failed to find favor among those groups who found such a Messiah beneath their contempt. But there were more than enough people in the former category to fully account for the actual scale of Christian success in the first century, which I'll discuss in chapter 18. So there was nothing improbable about Christianity's success on this score. Chapter 16. Were Christian teachings too radical? Fallacies galore. Holding then throws in a hodgepodge of miscellaneous difficulties we might categorize under the general argument that Christian teachings were too radical to be popular. That may be true. After all, Christianity wasn't, in fact, popular. In its first century, its scale of success was so small it was barely even noticed, as I'll prove in chapter 18. For now, it's enough to note that the Christians themselves routinely admitted they were a small, oppressed, and misunderstood minority, even after 100 years of earnest preaching and recruitment. Thus, there's no need to explain some universal popularity of Christianity, because there was no such thing. Rather, what requires explanation is the attraction of Christianity to those few who flock to it, despite the distrust or condemnation of their peers. And I've already answered different elements of this question in nearly every chapter so far. But this little hodgepodge remains. Some of Holding's grab bag of objections are simply nonsense. For instance, the theme of being born again was a real shocker, Holding claims. Indeed, preaching a new birth would have been inconceivable, he says. This is a typical foot-and-mouth kind of statement from a modern Christian who makes no effort to actually study ancient culture and check his own assertions against the evidence. For an actual fact, Far from being inconceivable, rebirthing was a widely accepted symbol in pagan mystery religion. That is surely a major reason why the Christians adopted it. For example, Apuleius gives us a detailed account of the ceremony of initiation into the cult of Isis and Osiris, which was one of the most popular religions of the day. The initiation, he tells us, resembles a, quote, voluntary death, instar voluntariae mortis, after which one is reborn, renatus. After you are baptized into the cult, the day of initiation became a new birthday, and the priest who initiated you became your new father. As Apuleius describes the ritual, quote, I approached the border of death, and once the threshold of Proserpina was crossed, I was conveyed through all the elements and came back to life, end quote. Proserpina is, of course, the goddess of the underworld, and as such is a personification of the land of the dead, and hence of death itself. All of which he again calls a rebirth. So much for all of this being shocking and inconceivable. To the contrary, it was a popular idea. Some of Holding's notions are dubious. For example, he argues that, quote, for Jesus to say the temple would be destroyed, and by pagans at that, would have been profoundly offensive to many Jews, end quote. Yet it was Jews who predicted that very fate in their own sacred scripture. Just look at Daniel 9, verse 26. Why would it be okay for the prophet Daniel to predict this, but not the prophet Jesus? Holding's argument here makes no sense. What's worse, many scholars reject these statements by Jesus as having been added after the temple was actually destroyed, and thus not originally spoken by Jesus, which completely moots Holding's argument, even if we could make sense of it. Likewise, in some cases, Christians saw these remarks as having nothing to do with the actual temple anyway. Just look at John 2, verses 18 to 22, and regarded its literal interpretation as a slander and not what Jesus really meant. Just look at Mark 14, verses 57 to 59. If that were so, then the remark could only be offensive to those who didn't inquire as to its meaning. But all converts surely would have, so it would present no barrier. Maybe one can debate some of these issues, but the fact remains that they are not resolved to any sort of consensus among experts, and so no strong argument can be built on such a point. Some of Holding's arguments are circular. He asks, for example, quote, why did the early Christians make such a bold political stand part of their established belief system, end quote. And he finds the only answer to be, quote, they must have truly believed that Jesus was the Lord of this world and that his resurrection from the dead proved it, end quote. Indeed, by definition, all Christians believe Jesus was the Lord because he was raised from the dead. That's what it meant to be a Christian. Of course, as Melina and Nere explain, not all Christians would necessarily have to really believe this in order to find the movement worth every sacrifice. They could merely profess to believe it in order to support and promote its superior cultural agenda, as I explained in Chapter 10. But even if they really believed, the fact that Christians believed this still cannot be used as proof it was true. That's circular reasoning. For it begs the question whether their belief was justified by any respectable modern standard. Perhaps Holding means that Christians couldn't have locked horns with their peers and authorities in such a bold culture war if they were merely pretending to believe. That's debatable. Just go back and listen to Chapter 10. But we could concede the point happily, for even Holding must admit that many Muslims really believe martyrs gain paradise, that many Hindus really believe they will be reincarnated, and so on, yet their belief is false. Thus, Christians could certainly throw themselves pell-mell into a dangerous culture war because of a false belief. The issue is whether their belief was false, not whether it was sincere. Misrepresenting Melina, again. Holding also misrepresents here the arguments of Melina and Rohrbaugh. For example, though he quotes them saying, quote, departure from the family was something morally impossible in a society where the kinship unit was the focal social institution, end quote. He curiously fails to mention that they go on to explain how Christianity offered an even better family to be loyal to